If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now you would be present here with us, present among us, present inside of us, that you would open up our ears that we might hear you in a new way today, and that you would challenge us and encourage us that we might follow you better. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. In a small town, the pharmacist at a local drugstore overheard a young boy talking on the phone. "Hello, sir. I was calling to see if you needed someone to do your lawn. You see, I'm looking for a job." "Oh, you have one. Well, how is he? Is he doing a good job?" "Oh, he is. Thank you. I was just checking." And the young boy hung up. The pharmacist then went over to the young boy and said, "Sorry, son, sorry you didn't get the job." "Oh, no, sir," said the boy. "I've got the job. I was just calling to check and see how I was doing." It's one way to do it. How do we check up and see how we're doing? How do you figure out whether you are doing what you're supposed to be doing, that you're making the most out of your days? How do we know that we're making the most of ourselves? And maybe most importantly, how do we know that we're making the most of our faith? Or more correctly, is our faith making the most of us? Soren Kierkegaard, in a book called For Self-Examination, asks the question, "To what end has faith, which you say you have, made you restless? Where have you witnessed for the truth? Where against untruth? What sacrifices have you made? What persecution have you suffered for your Christianity? And at home, in your domestic life, where have your self-denial and renunciation been noticeable?" When I hear questions like that, I have to confess that maybe faith hasn't made me restless enough. Maybe there's more to faith than just going through the motions. Maybe faith is supposed to change everything. But then again, because we know that, I think often we don't dig very deep in it. We don't fully engage. We don't ask and seek and knock because we're worried what our faith will demand of us. And yet, what if it could make us something more? Kierkegaard, way later in that book, tells the story of a rich man who paid an exorbitant price to purchase a large team of flawless horses, splendid, for his own pleasure. About a year or two passed by. If anyone who had known these horses earlier now saw him driving them, he would not be able to recognize them. Their eyes had become dull and drowsy. Their gait lacked style and precision. They had no staying power, no endurance. He could drive them scarcely 4 miles without having to stop on the way. And sometimes they came to a standstill just when he was driving his best. Moreover, they had acquired all sorts of quirks and bad habits, and although they, of course, had plenty of feed, they grew thinner day by day. Then he called in the royal coachman. He drove them for a month. In the whole countryside, there was not a team of horses that carried their heads so proudly, whose eyes were so fiery, whose gait was so beautiful. There was no team of horses that could hold out running as they did, even 30 miles in a stretch without stopping. How did this happen? It's easy to see. The owner, who, without being a coachman, meddled with being a coachman, drove the horses according to the horse's understanding of what it is to drive. The royal coachman drove them according to the coachman's understanding of what it is to drive. And Kierkegaard concludes, "So also with us human beings. When I think of myself and the countless people I've come to know, I have often said to myself, sadly, here are capacities and talents and qualifications enough, but the coachman is lacking. For a long time now, from generation to generation, we humans have been, if I may put it this way in order to carry the metaphor, driven according to the horse's understanding of driving. We are governed, educated, and brought up according to mankind's conception of what it means to be a human being." I wonder, would we live better if we were led better by the Lord instead of ourselves? If we allowed Him to, as it were, coach us. After all, he knows what we could be. As we're thinking about that, I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 14. Luke, chapter 11, verse 14. We are today starting a new six-week series. We have been working through the Gospel of Luke since December. And up to this point in our story, the reception to Jesus has been pretty positive. I mean, there's the occasional doubter, there's the occasional Pharisee or what have you. But for the most part, everyone either accepts Jesus, likes Jesus, or just simply ignores Jesus without much consequence. But as his ministry continues, as his ministry increases, as his popularity increases, as his journey continues, suddenly opposition to him and to his message also starts to increase. Suddenly it's harder to just be neutral about Jesus. Suddenly you actually have to figure out what you believe about him. And in the Gospel of Luke, there's this growing sense of urgency as well. No, you actually have to decide one way or another what you're going to believe about this Jesus. And so now in this part of the Gospel of Luke, we start to meet people who are realizing that they don't like him very much, that they don't trust him very much. They're going to begin to get critical. They're going to start to bring up conflicts and controversies in order to trip him up, to reveal who he really is. Is he just a fraud, or is he who he says he is? And then Jesus, in turn, will challenge them back, asking them hard questions, inviting them and us, I think, into a time of self-examination. What could we be? Where do we need to be challenged? Where do we need to grow? Are we really willing to follow Jesus wherever he might lead? Do we really trust him? So for the next 6 weeks, we're going to see this opposition to Jesus' ministry and into his message. And we'll see how he responds. But maybe most importantly, we'll see an urgency in Jesus' answers. You see, Jesus knows that they can't stay neutral much longer. They need to decide. And so he will challenge them and us as we go. How will we respond to his questions? Do we merely give him lip service, or do we allow him to change our lives? And so we begin today in chapter 11, verse 14. I will warn you, not entirely for these next 6 weeks, but for 5 out of the 6 weeks. These are the passages. These are the reasons you don't work through a book of the Bible. These are the odd ones. These are the ones that don't make good sermons. These are the ones where you'll be reading part of it and like, wow, these are the ones your pastor struggles with all week long, saying there's no sermon here. It's just a bunch of weird. That is today and for a couple weeks coming. So that's, we're working through a gospel. You got, you know, the Christmas story, and you get today. So that's your caveat. We're going to read a little bit, then I'm going to stop and explain things, then I'm going to read a little bit more, then I'm going to stop and explain things again, and hopefully by the end we understand something of what we are talking about. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. And we'll stop right there. This is the easy part. It gets weird after this. Jesus is continuing his ministry. He's doing what Jesus does. He's setting people free. He's healing people. He's exorcising demons. And people have all sorts of different reactions. And we actually get three reactions right here in this little passage. For some, first, they're just amazed. Second, there are those who are critical, questioning how he's doing what he's doing. And then finally, there are those who simply don't believe. They want another sign. I want more proof that you are who you say you are. The first group is maybe the most understandable. They're amazed. They just saw a miracle. This man, who some of us know he hasn't been able to talk ever, and now he can talk. It's a miracle. And they're amazed. Now, For all we know, they may also be members of these second two groups. You can be amazed at Jesus and still wonder how he does things or be critical of who he is. What's more, we're not sure that just because they're amazed that they actually respond. I've seen all sorts of amazing things in my life. Then I change the channel. Am I engaged with what I'm watching, or am I responding to what I just saw, or am I simply just amazed? The second reaction is that there's a group of people that realize that he has done what he does. It's interesting, they don't question the miracle. That was a miracle. But they call into question how he did it. They try and slander him. They call into question the source of his healing. Sure, sure, you healed the man. I'll give you that. But you probably did it using some dark, devilish arts or something. In other words, sure, that was a miracle, but that doesn't mean we have to believe what you say or actually follow you. And I wonder if sometimes we ask that same question. Sure, sure, that you did that and that was cool, but that doesn't mean I have to follow you. And then finally, there's the third group. The ones that want more proof, which is interesting because they just saw Jesus cast out a demon. So you kind of wonder, what sign are you looking for? How much more do I have to do? When will you believe? Or then again, maybe that's the point. Maybe there's nothing I can do to help you believe. Maybe this is more of a tactic for your non-belief so that you don't have to change. Maybe there isn't anything that Jesus could do to encourage them. They simply won't believe. I wonder if sometimes we do that. Decide ahead of time whether we're going to follow or not, and then just let that be that. As we keep reading in a moment, Jesus will respond to that second group of people first. The critics, the ones who say, okay, sure, you healed him, but obviously you did it using the power of the devil. That'll be the next section. And in the last section, it'll be answering the people who are the unwilling to believe people. That'll be the third section. So picking up then in verse 17. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. But if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And we'll stop there. Jesus addresses those who are questioning the source of his abilities and saying that it's just Satan, which, when you think about it, would be pretty offensive. Generally, but if you knew you were doing God's will by the power of God, if you knew the source of your power was God, and you actually knew him intimately because you're the Son of God, this would be downright offensive. So Jesus points out just how foolish their criticism really is. So you're saying I'm working for the devil, and I'm casting out demons for him, even though he was the one who put them there in the first place? That doesn't make any sense. The devil's trying to start a civil war amongst his own kingdom? That won't go very far. Not only that, but some of your own followers do exorcisms. Are you questioning them too, or just me? There's an inconsistency here that he's kind of going after. Then Jesus goes on to talk about a strong man, who in this story is Satan, who guards his house until someone stronger, Jesus, comes and overpowers him. Interestingly, if you want to, just as an aside, you could also say that strong man is Rome and the overpower is still Jesus, but that's another sermon for another time. Jesus then tells a really strange story about an evil spirit who comes out of a man, decides to return. When he does, he finds the house put in order, but still sort of empty, and so he gathers some of his followers and moves back in. It's a really confusing little parable in light of the fact that Jesus just did an exorcism. Because what it makes it sound like is this man that I just healed is going to be worse off once 7 more demons come to possess him. But what Jesus may really be getting at here, toward his group of critics, is their inability to respond to the actions of Jesus. In Jesus' story, the problem is that just because the demon was removed, the man still hasn't responded to the healing. He hasn't, in a way, filled the void with anything else. Sure, the house is clean and put in order, but there's nothing in its place. There's nothing stronger in its place. And so when the 7 spirits come, they're easy to move back in. In other words, maybe what Jesus is telling the group of critics is that there are consequences to experiencing the work of God and failing to follow up. Sure, you just had a demon cast out of you. Now what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? How are you going to choose to live differently? Or in the case of the critics, now that you have witnessed the amazing work of God, how are you going to change? How are you not just going to question the source, but how are you going to allow the source to change you? This also explains the connection with that last part where it says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of the Lord and obey." In other words, this is what you should be filling your house with. Obedience. Okay, we'll pick back up now in verse 29. You tracking so far? Any questions? We good? That's kind of a strange one, I'll admit. Verse 29. As the crowd increases, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body is also full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you." Amen. This last component is speaking to the disbelievers, the unwilling to believers, the ones who want a sign. And remember, that wouldn't normally be completely bad, except they just got a sign. And so I think Jesus is a little frustrated because he knows another sign isn't going to help. In some ways, looking for a sign is leading with your doubt. You're coming from a place of disbelief, hoping that your mind won't change. In fact, knowing it won't because it can't. Rarely can we not find a way to convince ourselves to believe or not believe anything we want. And so Jesus points out that if Jonah, the one in the whale, could convince the Ninevites with simply a call to repent, how much more should the Son of Man be able to call us to repent? If the Queen of the South, who sees Solomon's wisdom, is changed, how much more should we when we see the wisdom of Jesus? In both of these examples, maybe the sign of Jonah, if you will, is that change, is the repentance, is that they are different after the encounter. Or maybe the sign of Jonah is simply their willingness to change. their ability to see their own need and respond. And yet that's so rare. How few of us live knowing our need to repent, knowing that we need Jesus, being willing to actually change. Even if you've been a Christian for 50, 60, 70 years, still that being willing to change is so rare. And our passage finally ends with Jesus pointing out that when you light a light, you put it up on a thing so everyone can see. That the light on the inside of you should be the same as the light on the outside of you. That as people look at your outside, they would really be able to see your inside as well. That the proof would be in the pudding, as it were. Now, of course, the obvious question about this whole entire passage is, what does this mean for us? I mean, it is obvious, it has some ramifications that if you are demon-possessed or an exorcist, this is some good stuff here. This will really help you out. Or if you are a very willfully closed-minded kind of person, maybe there's something in this passage that might strike you as relevant. But for everybody else, what is this passage saying? And maybe if you take that last part, the part about the light on a stand, and you use that as a lens to look at the rest of the passage, maybe we can figure out what it's saying to us. Because in some ways, when Jesus talks about the light inside compared to the light outside, what he's calling us to is self-examination. He's saying, so look at it. Look at what you do, and look at who you are, and where are the places that they don't match? Where are you light on the inside, and where are you dark on the inside? And maybe that's something we should work on. He's asking us, I think, to find ourselves in or not in this passage. How do we respond to Jesus in our life? What is the disposition that we bring? Because I think sometimes it's too easy to find ourselves in the crowds of this passage. We could be amazed and yet not overly changed due to maybe our apathy. We could be witnesses to miracles and yet not respond to them due to our critical nature. We could hear the very word of God. We could hear God's call directly to our life and yet remain cynical about who is really speaking to us and simply remain unchanged. I wonder if we are the people of this passage. I wonder if sometimes we are the ones who are overly apathetic or critical or cynical to Jesus' calling in our lives. I wonder if we simply don't allow him to change us anymore. It strikes me, looking back at our passage, that there are a lot of people who are following Jesus and yet still on the fence about him. In fact, they're all still showing up to church, as it were, and yet cynical about who he is, critical about what he's doing, or even apathetic to change in their own lives. It strikes me that you can follow Jesus, that you could be part of the big crowd of people that are going where he goes and engaging with him, and yet remain unchanged. I wonder if we do the same thing sometimes. We follow Jesus, but more just to see what happens, to hear his messages, but without bringing with us a willingness to be changed, a willingness to engage with him, a willingness to commit to follow no matter what, trusting that he might really actually know best. So the question I want to leave you with today, it's a couple of them. How do you respond to Jesus? How are you being changed by him? How are you different because of his presence in your life? Let's pray. Lord God, we sometimes thank you even for the strange passages, because we can't just write them off. But we have to engage with them in a different way. And as we do, Lord, we pray that we would enter into a time of self-examination, a time where we can ask ourselves hard questions. We can ask, okay, sure, we say we believe, but do we actually do anything different because of it? Are we those in the crowd who are following and yet not really following? And can even we be changed? So, Lord, we pray that you would fill us, that you would encourage us, that you would empower us, that you would reignite the fires that drive us to follow you better, that we would trust Jesus more, that we would be less critical, less cynical, less apathetic to his work in our lives, so that you might bring your change to us, so that you might help us be not the best that we can be, but the best that you can make us be. We ask that you would change us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.